Good morning, family. Some of you know Wes and family are away on vacation this week. So this morning, we are going to step out of the book of Hebrews and into the book of Revelation. And my goal isn't to make us experts on Revelation. I haven't even been able to do that in a year and a half on Sunday nights. My goal this morning is to encourage us to read this book again and again. That's the goal. Because Revelation is about the sovereignty of God and how He will resolve and close out history. That's what the book is about. And the point of the book is to call us to a patient endurance as we wait for Christ, our King and Bridegroom, to come. But in the midst of this patient endurance, we need to be fortified. We need to be fortified with confidence and hope and worship as we patiently wait and endure. You ever feel the need of that? I sure do. And the good news is that Revelation was given to us exactly for that purpose. It wasn't so you can fill out your calendar. It wasn't so you can be experts on what's going to happen. Revelation was given to us to fortify us with confidence and hope and worship as we patiently wait and endure for our King and our Bridegroom to come. And so we need to read this book again and again and again. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank You for Your Word. I just lift this time up to You. I ask You, please help us to understand the overall message of Revelation, and by it, Father, be encouraged to be reading this book on a regular basis. We ask that Your Spirit would do that, Father, and we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Now, I know Revelation is a famously confusing book, which is one of the reasons it is probably the least read book of the Bible. To many, Revelation is like a bit of strange science fiction at the end of the Bible. Because when you read the book, you find dragons, angels, beasts, locusts with human faces, scenes set in heaven, and all sorts of images you can't even imagine. Some of these things are difficult to understand, but there are other things, many other things, that are not hard to understand, and those are the most important things in this book. Now, the first three verses of chapter 1 tell us gives us a clue what we are to expect as we read this book. Listen to these verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now Jesus tells us here that the Father gave this revelation to Jesus. Jesus gave it to his angel, and an angel gave it to John, and John gave it to us. And there is a promise associated with reading and hearing and obeying this book of Revelation. Now, the word revelation translates the Greek word apocalypse and simply means uncovered or revealed. Now, I know there's probably many, many movies that pop into your head right away when you hear the word apocalypse. But the Greek word simply means uncovered or revealed. Revelation pulls off the cover of heavenly realities that are operating behind the scenes in world history. To say it another way, the unseen spiritual realm in Revelation becomes the visible reality, whereas the earthly realm retreats to behind the scenes. John is showing, in Revelation, John is showing us the world. Even though it seems like a strange world as you read through it, John is showing us the world, the real world in which we live, but he's looking at it from the perspective of heaven. Treat it as news dispatches from the throne room. That's the perspective that we're getting in the book of Revelation. And specifically, Revelation uncovers the unseen war in which we, the church, are engaged. It is a conflict between God and Christ on one hand and Satan and his allies, both demonic and human, on the other. And so what Revelation does, it draws back the curtain so that we can see that the powers from this world will be overthrown and replaced by the kingdom of God. Now, the book, in the way in which it was written, is intended to affect us deeply. And I don't mean scare you to death, cause you to shut the book and say, I can't understand it. That's not the way it's intended to affect you. In fact, we see in verse 3 that there is a promise of blessing to those, and here's the key, to those who will open themselves up to hear. Open themselves up to what they see and hear. We are blessed when we read, hear, and obey this book. We are blessed because as we do that, as we read it, as we listen to it, and most especially, as we make the adjustments in our lives that this book calls for, as we do that, it changes. It challenges and changes how we think, what we say, what we believe, and what we prioritize. So, let me just lay the cards out on the table. What this tells us, what these three verses tell us, is that our biggest challenge with the book of Revelation is not understanding it, but opening our lives to the adjustments that it calls for. That's our biggest challenge. Just simply to be willing to open our lives to make those adjustments. There's no blessing without obedience. And I'm not talking perfect obedience here, okay? But it's why we need to be reading this book again and again and again, so it can challenge and change the way we think, believe, the way we prioritize things in our lives. Now, preaching through the book of Revelation is a big assignment. I found that out. Trying to put together this message, I can't tell you how many times I started all over again. There's a massive amount of stuff in the book of Revelation. So clearly, we're not going to cover very much of what you may hope that we cover as we go through the book of Revelation this morning. But what we want to do is to understand the overall message of the book of Revelation. And in order to do that, we're going to look at a bird's eye view of the four major visions that John was given. John was first shown the glorified Christ among his churches in chapters 1 through 3. Then, I'm sure that it'll be familiar to you, he was invited into the heavenly throne room to see the Lamb and the storms of judgment, all in chapters 4 through 16. Then, out to an earthly wilderness to see the destruction of the world system in chapters 17 through 20. And then finally, onto a high mountain from which he could see the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. Now, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, we're going to get into this first vision, Christ among his churches. In chapter 1, 9 through 20, John sees and hears the glorified man, Son of Man, Christ. And he sees Christ standing in the midst of his churches. You can see that in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, Christ wasn't merely, this glorified Christ wasn't merely standing over them or to the side of them at a distance. He was standing among his churches in the very midst of them, seeing, caring, guarding, commending, correcting. And notice in verse 14, Christ is described as having eyes like a flame of fire, meaning he sees everything. Nothing escapes his observance. The one with the flaming eyes, with the flaming eyes knows his people. That's the point. He knows everything about us. Is that comforting or disquieting? It should be comforting. His people love that they are known by Christ. Why is that? It sounds like it'd be uncomfortable. We love being known by Christ because we don't have to pretend anymore. We don't have to hide anything. We can be honest with himself, with him. We can be honest with each other. Christ knows us thoroughly. He knows everything about us. And that is good. That is wonderful. The point is that his intent, the point in this vision here, and in chapters 2 and 3, is that his intense presence among his people and his care for them are what his messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are all about. And these messages apply to all the churches in John's day and in every century since, including ours. Chapters 2 and 3 make a wonderful sermon series. We're not going to do a sermon series on chapters 2 and 3 this morning. But one of the many things we observe from reading those seven messages, again, the advantage of reading the book over and over and over again. One of the many things we observe from reading those seven messages is that Satan has only three basic strategies in his war against the saints, in his war against you and I. Persecution, seduction, and deception. Three strategies. That's it. He's not this big strategist or anything like that. It's simple. Three strategies. Persecution, seduction, and deception. Persecution is Satan's favorite strategy, but it's not the most effective one. I say that because if you read these two chapters, 2 and 3, the churches that were being persecuted, Christ had only good things to say. To the churches who were being persecuted, Christ had only good things to say. The churches that he had the strongest words for were the ones being seduced and deceived. Those are the ones he had strongest words for. They were seduced by the desirable things that our culture have to offer. You feel that? Can you relate to that? Everybody's got to be saying yes in their hearts here. And they were deceived by false teachers and by the values and lies of the surrounding culture. That's what we observe in chapters 2 and 3 in Satan's hostility toward God's people. Persecution, seduction, and deception. And we live in a time and context in which we are easily seduced and deceived. And yet we fear persecution, loss of comfort, security, and freedom more than we fear being seduced and deceived. That's why in this book, Revelation wants to shake us because we're sleepwalking through life. That's what they were doing in Laodicea. Sleepwalking. They were thoroughly deceived and seduced. Revelation wants to shake us because we're sleepwalking through life. Now let me say something that may sound a little controversial to you. Persecution is not the greatest danger to the church. I'm not downplaying the absolutely horrific consequences of persecution that we have seen through the centuries and in our day. I'm not downplaying that. I'm talking about the effectiveness of a strategy. That's what I'm talking about. When the church is being seduced and deceived, it is not seeing reality. And And that eventually leads to a Laodicean church. You can see that in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." That's the better strategy for Satan. So these messages to the seven churches call us, read them, they call us to be willing to suffer for Jesus, to face loss and hardship, and to reject casual commitment. And if you think about that, really that's what's hard for us. Somebody puts a gun to your head and wants you to recant your faith. That's an easy decision, because it's one and done, and you are in heaven. You have what you want to be with the Lord. But it's much harder to stay in the midst of hostility, to stay in the midst of ridicule, to stay in the midst of opposition, and choose every day to prioritize seeking the kingdom of Christ and all these things, than it is just to throw in the towel and give in to the culture. That's hard. The question is, will we make the necessary adjustments in our lives? If we do, we will experience the blessing that comes from reading and obeying the revelation, the book of Revelation. But we need to be reading it again and again and again. Phil asked me this morning when I got here, he says, "What's the main point of your sermon?" He's always doing stuff like that. And I simply told him to read the book of Revelation again and again and again. Now, John's next vision is the Lamb in the throne room. So the scene shifts to heaven. And we can see that in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." The first thing John sees is a throne with one seated on it. And the picture there is that this is the command center of the universe. God on his throne. And then in verses 4 through 8, John describes the splendor surrounding his throne. All those creatures, as you read through that, all those creatures and images piled one on top of another have the effect of presenting the unsurpassed splendor of the one who sits on the throne. I like the way one commentator put it. This is the throne room to end all throne rooms, because the King to end all kings dwells here. That's the picture we get in chapter 4. In chapter 5, God holds a scroll in his hand, and a mighty angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll by breaking its seals?" First three verses in chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look back into it. And so John began weeping. But then one of the elders, which is an angel, broke the suspense and interrupted John's sorrow, answering the angel's question. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. That's an interesting statement. The Lion has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Notice, the breaking open of the scroll is a matter of war. A great enemy must be defeated for the scroll to be opened. What is this scroll? I think this scroll certainly is God's purposes for the rest of history, but I think it focuses on His purposes in judgment and redemption. And unless there is a great enemy defeated, that can't go forward. But stop your crying, stop the presses. The Lion has conquered so that he can open the scroll. So John looked to see the Lion, and instead saw a slain yet living lamb take the scroll. Then the throne room, we see in verses 9 and following, the throne room just absolutely erupted with praise to the Lamb. And the point here is that by the sacrifice of himself at the cross, Christ conquered Satan, sin, and death. He ransomed people from every tribe, language, and nation and made them, us, a kingdom and priests to God. And they, that is we, will reign on earth. That's verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. Christ's victory, the Lamb's victory, is our victory. His conquest is our conquest. And you read through the book, you'll see this returned to in chapter 12. And John makes it very clear that in his death, mentioned here in chapter 5, Christ made us conquerors and enables us to live as conquerors. By defying the beast, by defying Satan and his allies, his henchmen, and patiently enduring the opposition, remaining faithful to Christ. That's the way we conquer. So the Lamb is worthy or qualified to open the scroll and to bring to completion God's purposes for history. And those purposes include deliverance for the followers of the Lamb and judgment for Satan and his allies and followers. That's why I love that song that we sang earlier. Is he worthy? Yes, he is. That is chapter 5 that we just sang out with gusto this morning. Now, beginning in chapter 6, you're wondering how in the world, he's got 17 chapters left. How in the world are we going to make it? Don't worry, the pace picks up here. Beginning in chapter 6, the Lamb opens the seals to the scroll one by one. And when he does that, the vision of God's court gives way to a vision of the storms of judgment decreed by God. From chapter 6 through chapter 16, God's judgments roll out in repeated peals of thunder. There are, and we see this as we go through this section, chapters 6 through 16. And we're not going to go through and read a bunch of it because there's just not time. And the purpose, my purpose, is to stimulate you to read the book. I'm just trying to give you a framework and an overall message that would help you as you read the book over and over and over again. I recommended that to Sunday night class when we were studying Revelation. And a couple of them told me that they were doing that. They would just get their phone, their Bible app on the phone, and just let it read Revelation to them. And they'd do it over and over again. And they said, I can't tell you how many times it brought me to worship, how much hope it gave me. So anyway, from chapter 6 to chapter 16, God's judgments roll out in repeated peals of thunder. There are three series of judgments in this vision, 6 to 16. There are the opening of seven seals, the blowing of seven trumpets, and the pouring out of seven bowls. The seal and trumpet bowl judgments are ongoing. They've been ongoing from Christ's ascension and will continue until his return. The bowl judgments are those judgments that in which the full wrath of God is pulled out. The seal and trumpet is restrained expressions of God's anger and judgment, meant to bring people to repentance. The bowl judgments occur at the end of the age. It's God's unrestrained wrath poured out in judgment, and it's associated with the return of Christ. You'll have to check out Sunday evening class to flesh all of that out. But it's interesting, at the conclusion of each of these series of judgments, we see a storm. There's a storm. You can see that in 8:5, 11:19, 16:18. I won't read those verses now. But those storms at the end of the seal judgments, at the end of the trumpet judgments, and at the end of the bowl judgments repeat and intensify that storm, the storm that came from the throne. We read back in chapter 4, the first half of verse 5, when John is describing the throne room and the throne, he says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And then that's description of the throne at the end of each of those series of judgments is picked up, repeated, and intensified. You know what the point of that is that although we do not see God's throne room, those storms remind us that his court is still in session. And they are warning earth dwellers. That is a technical phrase in the book of Revelation used about 13 times. It refers to unbelieving inhabitants of the earth as earth dwellers. It is those judgments are a warning to earth dwellers to repent and to turn to Christ. But one thing we can be sure, and Revelation traces this out, you see it all throughout this section of the judgments in chapters 6 through 16, that God's judgments are complete and accurate and appropriate. There is no mistake. There is no overreaction. There's no inaccuracy, none of that. His judgments are complete, accurate, and appropriate. Now, so John's second major vision reminds us that God is in complete control. And that the powers of this world will be overthrown and replaced by the kingdom of God. We do not need to fear. In other words, to say it a different way, this section assures us that we are on the right side of history. That we are followers of the Lamb, and the Lamb wins. And what you read of God's throne room and his court in session in these chapters, what you have to remember as you're reading through that, that is what's going on right now. Even as we stand here and talk, what's going on right now in heaven is what you see in chapters 4 and 5. And 6 through 16. Christ judging the world in a restrained manner. If we could just lift the cover and see off these unseen heavenly realities, if we could just pull the cover off of them, that's what we would see. We would see that scene that we see in chapters 4 and 5. But we can't. But chapters 6 through 16 assures us that those things are happening right now. We are not fooling ourselves. And we will be rescued from Christ. We've already been rescued from our sin. He's going to rescue us from this present evil age as well. Now, John's last two visions, I'm summing them up under the image of two women, two cities. John's last two visions, chapters 17 through 20 and 21 through 22, can be described as a contrast between two women, the harlot and the bride, and two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. In chapters 17 through 20, it's mainly about the destruction of the harlot and the beast and the dragon and the false prophet that support the harlot. Chapters 21 and 22 is all about the bride, all about the new city, all about the new Jerusalem. Now, in Revelation, the great city Babylon is symbolic of all the cities, cultures, and nations that are opposed to God and his people. It represents the entire system in opposition to God. That's what the city Babylon in the book of Revelation, that's what it represents. In chapter 17, the city appears as a woman, a harlot. You can see that in the first three verses of chapter 17. And then in verse 18, it says, and the harlot's name is Babylon. So in chapter 17, the city, Babylon, appears as a woman, a harlot. Now, the term harlot is used to describe one who is spiritually unfaithful, who rejects the true God and follows false gods. Babylon is pictured as a harlot because she has drawn the kings of earth and the dwellers on earth into her spiritual unfaithfulness. That's this world system. The woman, when you read through chapter 17, the woman, especially those first six verses, the woman seems attractive, rich, fun, and powerful. Someone you'd want to take a selfie with. That's what the woman looks like in chapter 17. But John is shown the truth about her. And she is not all that she appears to be. Quite the opposite. John is shown that she gets all her power and presence, all of her allure and trappings from the dragon, Satan, through the beast. And she puts to death saints who see her for what she is and refuse her allurements. She does not like refusals. But then we're told in chapter 16, in the seventh bowl, the one that ends all history, we're told in 16, verse 19, God will make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So she has this beauty, but it's hollow. It's empty. And it's short-lived. And chapters 17 and 18 tells us that her beauty will come to an end, will come to ashes in 1 hour. It's fleeting. It's illusory. On the other hand, in chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, let's read those two verses. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is presented as the new Jerusalem. Let's read this. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So we see the bride here, the wife of the Lamb, is presented as the new Jerusalem. How is that? Well, the new Jerusalem is the community of God. Okay, it's not a city limits and infrastructure. It is the community of God. That's what the new Jerusalem is. And the New Jerusalem, being the community of God, is the church. And that community, the church, is the bride. So that's why he presents the bride of the Lamb as the New Jerusalem. Because that's what we are. We are the bride. We are the new redeemed community. Augustine, in his treatment of Babylon and the New Jerusalem in his book, The City of God, he referred to it as Babylon as the city of man and the New Jerusalem as the city of God. And that's the comparison that we're seeing here in these last two visions between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And the rest of chapters 21 and 22 show the unimaginable splendor of the bride dwelling face to face with her bridegroom, Christ the Lamb. Every tear will be wiped away. Sin, impurity, all of that will be judged and removed. The best thing is, though, that we see him face to face. And the splendor of the New Jerusalem, as you read through that, what you need to keep in mind is he's using spectacular imagery to describe the glory and the splendor of the face-to-face relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. That's amazing. Any amens out there? So, in these last two visions, John looked at the end of history by considering two women, the harlot Babylon and the bride of the Lamb. The former is judged and the latter blessed. The former is faithless and the latter faithful. The former is a harlot worshiping false gods. The latter, the bride, is a chaste bride devoted to the Lamb. So while we are waiting for Christ's return, we are called as the bride of the Lamb. We are called to a patient endurance as we wait for our bridegroom to come. And inherent in that patient endurance is faithfulness, refusing the advances of any other lovers who seek to seduce us. And they are multiplicitous, are they not? There are many out there. And they are deceptive. So, again, our biggest challenge is not understanding Revelation. It is opening our lives to the adjustments this book calls for. So, I encourage you not to shy away from reading this book. Don't obsess with understanding all the details. You will be able to understand this message and remember the promise that goes with it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now we're going to have the ushers come forward. And they're going to pass out the elements. And someone will come up and lead us in communion. But just let me pray at the closing of this message. Father, I do pray that you will take this word and that you will use it in our lives. Oh, Holy Spirit, we need your ministry badly. We need you to help us to be willing to open our lives to the adjustments that you call us to as we read through this book of Revelation. I pray that we will do it. I pray that you will encourage your people to spend time reading this book. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
As we remember what Jesus has done, I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24 says this: For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, we come before you now, and we do want to do this in remembrance of Jesus' blood shed on the cross and his body broken for us. And Lord, as it is said often, this bread, Lord, is not anything special, anything magical, Lord, but it represents Jesus' body broken because of our sin. And we take it now in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. Verse 25 and 26. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, we come before you, thankful, but not treating it lightly, the blood that was shed on our behalf. Lord, may we never do this out of habit, but may we do this with thankful hearts, searching our own heart, looking for sin, Lord. Help us to repent. Lord, we take this cup in remembrance of Jesus' blood shed on our behalf on the cross.